Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Andy, as Jeff Day prayed. Privileged to be with you. We're going to talk about Psalm 107, but before we get there, I want to share a story about my kids' favorite movie. Actually, I shouldn't just blame my kids. This is actually all of our family's favorite movie. It's a movie called The Sandlot. Have you ever seen The Sandlot? Anybody? Oh, a few of you. Okay, fantastic movie, right? Now, the beauty of the movie is this. You've got this kid that moves into a small town. He's going through some big changes in life. His mom has gotten remarried, and he's trying to figure out this new stepdad. He's a bit of a loner, and he finds himself in this town where all the other kids are obsessed with baseball. He doesn't know anything about baseball, but desperately wants to be part of that little group of kids who are playing baseball every day all summer. And so he starts playing baseball with them. And these kids are phenomenal baseball players, and they're having a great time. And one day they're playing, and they knock the ball over the fence. And they're all upset about it because the ball's gone and they can't play baseball anymore. And nobody has the 15 cents, I think it took place in the 1950s, to go and buy a new baseball. And so this kid, his name is Smalls. Smalls says, I've got an idea, I've got a baseball. And he runs home to his dad's office, his dad's den, and he takes a ball off the shelf and brings it back, and he runs back to the baseball diamond, and he tells everybody, good news, I have a ball, we can keep playing. And so they start playing baseball, and then sure enough, one of the kids smashes it over the fence again into a neighbor's yard, but not just any neighbor, a neighbor who has this massive dog that they call the Beast. And suddenly, the ball's gone, and the Beast takes it into his lair, as they say. And the kids are upset, but Smalls is really upset because it wasn't just any ball that he took off the shelf. It was an autographed Babe Ruth home run baseball. It was his dad's pride and joy that he had taken off the shelf. And this was no 15-cent baseball. This was an invaluable baseball that suddenly the rest of the movie becomes the story of them actually needing to get that baseball back. I share that story because what's a baseball worth? I mean, I brought one with me today. What would you give me for a baseball like this? It's not worth more than like $5, maybe $10, $15 if it's brand new. But when it's connected to a story, suddenly a baseball can be invaluable, right? Especially if it's a story of hope. If you walk downtown near the old port, there's a World Trade Building. And if you walk through the lobby of the World Trade Building, you've got all kinds of beautiful artwork that you can see and sculptures and things like that. And then you've got this one piece of art that really just looks like it's a chunk of concrete. A chunk of concrete with like some rebar sticking out of it. It looks pretty beat up. It's obviously been sawn and hacked at it, and it's covered in graffiti. And you think to yourself, what in the world is a chunk of concrete doing in a place where they're showing all this beautiful art? But then you realize as you approach it and see the plaque on it that it's actually a piece of the Berlin Wall, gifted to Montreal from the city of Berlin. A symbol of hope now, right? A symbol of change and hope for the future, that bad things can come undone. And so when there's a story that's connected to something, we inherently understand it changes the value of it. Lonnie and I got married 26 years ago. We were young. We were 20 years old. And I remember finding everything phenomenally expensive as we were preparing to get married. And so when it came down to it, we had to buy wedding rings, of course, right? And I had already spent what I felt like was a phenomenal amount of money on an engagement ring. And so I thought, okay, like for this wedding band, I'm just going to get something really cheap. And so I went into the Sears catalog. Apologies to the next generation for those strange words, Sears and catalog. And I just bought a cheap ring for, I think it was $75. And I remember in those early years of marriage feeling a little embarrassed about my cheap wedding ring. People would ask to see my ring because we got married young. And I would kind of sheepishly show this ring that it actually didn't fit either because I didn't get the right size. And I kept telling myself that I would resize it. And fortunately, I've just grown. And so now it fits. But the cheapness of the ring has really started to show because it used to have a gold band that ran around it, and that started to detach probably about 5-6 years ago. I remember because I would run my hand through my hair and suddenly I'd have like a clump of hair that would come out that would get caught on this gold band. It was awful until the band eventually just fell off. And so now I have a silver ring that's not really a perfect circle anymore either. It's kind of gotten crushed and pinched over the years, and it's not in great shape. And if I tried to auction it off right now, I don't think you would offer me more than $5 for my cheap silver ring. And yet it's unbelievably valuable to me because it's become this symbol of a resilient marriage after 26 years with Lonnie. And so there's something about a story that adds meaning and depth and value to the simplest of things. And so I want to bring you to a psalm that reminds us that we are deeply storied people. We are people who make stories, who inhabit stories, and ultimately we're people that need to remember that we are part of a bigger story. I've been thinking about this a lot because I read this book this past spring from David Brooks on how to be a friend. And he gives all these great questions that you can ask to be a better friend and to get to know people. And one of the questions that he asked that stuck with me is he asked the question, what's this chapter of your life about? If your life is a book, what has this last chapter been about? And it's gotten me thinking more and more that we're people who live inside of stories. We use stories to make sense of our lives. And so Psalm 107 is a psalm about stories. It begins like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and west, from north and south. And so the writer tells us he's talking to a group of people who have been scattered and rescued, hurt and regathered, people with stories. And the structure of the psalm is really, really simple. Essentially, we've got this introduction that we just read that tells us that the redeemed of the Lord should tell their stories because God is good and his love endures forever. And then it tells four stories consecutively. And the stories follow a consistent flow where there's a crisis and the people call out and there's a rescue and there's thanksgiving. And then there's a closing exhortation to remember who God is. And so I want to invite you as we go through, we're going to walk through these four stories, and I want to invite you to find yourself in the stories of Psalm 107. So let's dive in. Our first story in Psalm 107 is about, well, I'll give you the four stories to begin with. So we've got four stories in Psalm 107. We've got a story about disillusioned people. We've got a story about stuck people. We've got a story about regretful people. And we've got a story about overwhelmed people. And so let's start with the disillusioned people. They're described as wanderers in the desert. It says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. You can think about these people as disillusioned people. And we live in a moment where it feels like there's a lot to be disillusioned about, right? If we think about our moment now, we think about the disillusionment maybe that we feel around politics, or the disillusionment that we feel around work. I know as I talk to the next generation, often there's this disillusionment about what life is really going to be. Am I going to be able to afford a house? Am I going to be able to get married? Am I going to be able to have a family? And there's this disillusionment that maybe we can identify with in our moment. As I was praying through this text, I was struck by the cultural moment that we're experiencing in the Western church around doubt and deconstruction. The number of Christians who find themselves disillusioned and maybe wandering. I think of friends right now whose churches have collapsed in crises of leadership that have led them to wander away. And they're hurt and disillusioned and wondering if the church is safe for them again. I can think of other people who are maybe still in the room, but who are no less wandering. They're concerned about the hypocrisy of Christianity and wonder how long they can stay around before their faith is broken by the disconnect that they see between the actions of Jesus and the actions of his people. Scott McKnight talks about how many people who are labeled deconstructor are actually truth seekers who have seen the real abuse and hypocrisy in the church and have been ignored or pushed out for naming it. And so there are all kinds of different ways that we bump up against disillusionment in our world, aren't there? When the reality, the difficulties of life bump up against our experience and we think, oh, I thought it would be different. I thought it would be different. And so one of our stories is about people who are disillusioned. Our second story is about people who are stuck. It says, some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Now, some of us may have had the experience of being in prison, but I'll bet many of us know the experience of feeling trapped by our circumstances, to feel like we can't get out from underneath the patterns of brokenness in our lives, wondering, why do we keep going back to the same broken relationships, the same self-destructive patterns of behavior that keep us imprisoned by shame? Being stuck can look like lots of different behaviors. Certainly, it could look like addiction or substances that we turn to for comfort. But sometimes stuckness looks like overwork. Stuckness looks like doom scrolling or other patterns of behavior that maybe we can't get past. I remember driving back from Ottawa from a family gathering and leaning over to Lonnie and asking, why in the world do I pick the same fight with my sister at every family gathering? And there's something funny about it, but there's something genuine in my question, right? Why am I stuck repeating patterns that I just can't seem to break out of? Why do I keep defaulting back to broken ways of relating? And so we've got people who are stuck, people who thought that they were free, but now feel like they're prisoners. The third group of people we've got are the regretful. It says, some became fools through the rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Now, nobody wants to be called a fool, right? But many of us know what it's like to carry deep regret. I think that story that we heard of that woman in Cambodia is a moment of deep regret, of feeling like I made the right choice and I'm still carrying this deep sense of guilt over the idea that I would consider selling my daughter. And so maybe it's the conversation with your teenager where you said words that you can't take back, or the silence with a parent that's lasted years and now it feels too late. Where are the places where you carry deep regrets? The psalm says that they loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. And that's what deep regret does, doesn't it? It actually robs us of our appetite for life. It makes us feel like there's no point in going on because we can't forgive ourselves for what we've done. And so the regretful are people who can't forgive themselves. Finally, we've got what I would call the overwhelmed people. It says, some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. And so this fourth group that we have are sailors caught in a storm. They're not foolish. They're not rebellious. They're not wandering. They're not lost. They're competent people doing their normal work. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business. These are steady, capable adults we could think of. And yet when the storm hits, it says their courage melted away and they were at their wits' end. I think we can all find ourselves in a story about people who feel overwhelmed, can't we? We all have those moments of feeling like the circumstances of life have left us exhausted and wondering how we can keep going. One simple example I've been reading about lately is what sociologists are calling the squeezed generation. And so I think all generations probably feel some sense of overwhelm, but they talk about this squeezed generation as the group that's caught between aging parents who increasingly need care, kids who still depend on them, peak pressures of career and finances, and maybe even their own declining health and energy. It's not just the squeezed generation, but many of us can identify seasons where the very margin, every margin that we have in life gets consumed, where every hour is spoken for, where every decision that we're making feels like a triage between different things, different priorities that we already have. And like the sailors in the story, they didn't cause the storm. They couldn't control the storm. They simply got caught in something bigger than their capacity. And I think this is what so many of us live with today. Not because we're weak, but because the storm is simply too big. And so we've got four stories with four different kinds of people. Disillusioned people, trapped or stuck people, regretful people, and overwhelmed people. And so who might you identify with today? Are you feeling disillusioned, lost or uncertain about a way forward? Are you feeling trapped or stuck, uncertain about how to break free? Do you feel caught by regrets, unable to forgive yourself? Do you just feel overwhelmed with problems that feel beyond your ability to control? Different lives, different details, but they all get to the same moment in the story, and they all say the exact same words. It says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. All four stories, same moment, same response. And the truth is, every one of us reaches a moment where the storm is bigger than we are, where we've run out of strength, we're out of solutions, and all that we can do is cry out. Several years ago, I stepped into a new role at work, and I walked through a season where it felt like everything broke down at once. There's a major ministry event that I was running that was running a significant budget shortfall. I had to make a wildly unpopular decision to cancel everybody's favorite conference. I was navigating some painful conflicts and crises among leaders that I cared about, and I had just come back from having to let go of a staff because of an investigation that we had done into their conduct. I arrived at a national prayer retreat, of all things, for ministry leaders, completely exhausted. I walked in the door and realized that there was conflict in that room, too. It lasted maybe an hour, and then I slipped out to my car, and there in the parking lot, I hit a breaking point and just said, God, the water's come up to my neck. I just can't keep going. It was probably the most honest prayer that I'd prayed in months. And this is the beauty of Psalm 107 and the beauty of the God that we believe in. God's not offended by that kind of a cry. He actually welcomes it. He's not bothered by needy people who come to the end of themselves. He welcomes them. The turning point in every story in Psalm 107, it's not when they kind of muscle up and figure out how to fix it themselves. It's actually in the moment where they cry out. Here's something we need to see. God expects us to call out. He welcomes it. You don't even need to sanitize the way that you cry out. The Psalms are full of people saying things to God that sound more shocking than what you might hear on a Sunday morning, right? Imagine saying to God, singing songs to God and saying, why have you forgotten me? How long, O Lord? Why do you hide your face from me? But this is what we read in the Psalms, isn't it? People crying out to God with their honesty. And God doesn't edit those out, clean it up for the Bible. Now he includes it. Because that moment of crying out is a moment of invitation. It's, God, I can't do this on my own anymore. In the words of country songs, it's the Jesus take the wheel prayer. The turning point in all four stories is not that they figure it out, but that they cried out. And so where is your story hitting a middle point right now, where you're coming to the end of yourself and the only thing left to do is to cry out? What I love about Psalm 107 is that God responds to each need specifically and uniquely in the stories. For the disillusioned wanderer, it says, he led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. God brings us home. For the one who's stuck, he brought them out of darkness, that deep darkness, and broke away their chains. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. For the regretful, he spoke the word that healed you, that pulled you back from the brink of death. God's word doesn't condemn, it heals and forgives. And for the overwhelmed, for those of us who feel buried under a pile of responsibilities, squeezed by the overwhelming needs of people we love, the demands of work, home, and everything else, maybe those people who feel like they had just enough to get by and then their basement flooded last year, maybe the people who felt like everything was going fine and then another round of tariffs was announced and everything became uncertain again. It says that he stilled the storm to a whisper. and the waves of the sea were hushed. Beautiful words. He stills the storm to a whisper. And each time God rescues in Psalm 107, the psalm repeats the same line. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. It's the chorus of every story. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. And so think about this for a minute, this pattern that we're seeing in the story. Every story follows the same pattern. It walks through a crisis, it walks through a crying out, it walks through a rescue, and then leaves us with thanksgiving. It's not random, it's actually how God's at work in the world. Psalm 107 shows us, is meant to show us, the kind of God that we're actually dealing with. A God who leads wanderers home, a God who breaks chains that no one else can break, a God who speaks healing to regretful hearts, a God who calms the storm that's too big for even capable people to handle. These aren't isolated miracles. They're snapshots, they're previews of God's larger rescue project in the world. And so when we turn to the New Testament, then we discover something astonishing. It's not just that God sends rescue, it's that God actually becomes the rescuer. Jesus, who for disillusioned wanderers says to them, I am the way. Jesus, who promises to set captives free. Jesus, for those who are filled with regret, tells us he bears our sin and shame. Jesus, for those who are overwhelmed by the storms of life, says those words, peace, be still, and the storms are calmed. In Jesus, the rescue pattern of Psalm 107 becomes personal, becomes embodied, the word made flesh. It's complete. And so if you're a disillusioned wanderer today, I want to remind you, Jesus is your true home. If you feel trapped, Jesus is your liberator. If you're regretful, Jesus is your healer. And if you're overwhelmed, Jesus is your peace in the storm. Jesus, who promises to never leave you. This is the bigger story that we're part of, right? That these smaller stories point to. A God who promises to wipe every tear from every eye. A God who declares, behold, I make all things new. Psalm 107 opens with an invitation. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. And as we finish, that's where I want to bring us back to. The psalm isn't describing just four ancient stories. It's inviting us to faithfully live inside of our own story. And so how do we respond to a passage like this? I want to suggest to you three simple practices that we're invited to today. That we would become people who cry out, that we would become people who trust, and that we would become people who tell our story. The first invitation is this, that we would actually bring our need to God, that we would become people who cry out. Every story in Psalm 107 turns on the same hinge. It's the same moment in every story. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble because their story had hit a point where they had nowhere else to turn. And so what do you need from God today? What's the cry of your heart in the middle of your story? Is it, Lord, I need wisdom? Is it, Lord, I can't see the next step. I need you to lead me. Is it, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Are you with me? Is it, Lord, help me? God's not distant from the moments we find difficult. In fact, Scripture consistently shows that he invites people to bring those moments to him, not to pretend, not to perform, but simply to be truthful. So if you see yourself somewhere in those four stories, disillusioned, stuck, regretful, or overwhelmed, start by naming it before God. Start by actually bringing those stories to God and saying, God, this is where I am. That's what crying out looks like. That's a faithful response. The second invitation is to trust. But trusting God doesn't mean pretending to be on the other side of the story. Trusting God doesn't mean pretending to be on the other side of the story where everything has already been fixed. For many of us, rescue hasn't happened yet. We're in the middle. The sickness hasn't lifted. The relationship isn't restored. The storm hasn't been calmed. You've been crying out and nothing seems to change. And I think Psalm 107 speaks to that place too. Notice what the psalm doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how many nights the wanderers went hungry. It doesn't tell us how many years the prisoners sat in darkness. It doesn't tell us how long the regretful wasted away or how long the sailors fought the waves. And some of us are in that stretch of the story, still crying out, still waiting, still wondering if God is listening. And for you, here's the hope of the psalm. No one cries out into a void. No one cries out into a void. God actually hears every cry. He's not absent in the middle. Scripture never hides the fact that many people had experiences of feeling like God was distant. And it actually gives us the language to be able to say so honestly. But another psalm tells us that God is actually a very present help in trouble. Literally, God is exceedingly present in times of trouble. Not less present in trouble, but actually God is more present in trouble somehow. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain and our distress. Not because he delights in our pain, but because he refuses to let suffering be the end of the story. Psalm 107 doesn't promise that every storm ends quickly or neatly in this life, but it does promise this: you are never abandoned in the storm. The final word over your life is not trouble. The final word over your life is God's steadfast love. So trust is not closing your eyes and pretending that everything is fine. Trust is saying, even in the middle, Lord, I believe you're here. I believe you hear me. And I want to trust you that this chapter is not the last one. Because these small rescues in Psalm 107 point us to a far larger story, a world that's created by God, broken by sin, redeemed by Jesus, and we're still waiting the return of our King. And the promise when Jesus returns is that he'll wipe every tear from every eye. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That's a hard word, isn't it? We're going to fix our eyes on what we can't see. We're going to fix our eyes on what we can't actually see, rather than fixing our eyes on what we can see. And that's what trust looks like, isn't it? Finally, there's an invitation in this to tell your story. The psalm begins with an invitation to share how God has met his people. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. This includes both the stories that we can say, God has brought me through. And I want to say that it includes the stories where we can only say, here's where I am right now, and this is what I'm asking God for. We need both stories. We need the stories where we can stand up and say, God brought me through this incredibly difficult season. And we need to hear the stories of people saying, I am stuck in the middle of a season that's very painful, but I'm trusting that God is with me in it. Lonnie and I have some colleagues that work with Power to Change who about 2 years ago now went through an indescribable trauma. Their 5-year-old daughter was found non-responsive on a playground. They rushed her to the hospital and brought her back to life, but not without some significant oxygen deprivation and damage. And so they've been walking this long journey with their daughter of longing for restoration, longing to make sense of a tragedy. And one of the things I've been so thankful for with this family has been their willingness to tell us the story in the middle of the story where they don't know how it ends yet. They're almost 2 years into a story that's painful. And they were willing to, throughout the process, they've been willing to stand up with us and say, hey, here's where we are today. Here's what we don't know. Here's where we're hurt and frustrated and angry, and where we're continuing to walk and ask God, what does it mean that you wipe every tear from every eye and that you're going to make all things new? And would you keep walking with us in that middle part of the story? And so sharing our stories, both complete stories and the in-process stories, is part of how God strengthens us as his people. When we speak about where we've seen God's care, we remind others that God is faithful. When we speak honestly about where we're still waiting, we remind others that they're not alone. And so we don't gather as people with perfect narratives, with wonderful stories, but as people who are learning to trust a faithful God in every chapter of our lives. And so I want to give you some space to actually reflect on this. And I want to give you a couple of questions to think about for where you find yourself right now. Where has God met you? Where are you still waiting? Where are the places where you're crying out to the Lord and you need to be reminded that God is with you, even in the midst of those difficulties? And finally, who might need to hear the other parts of your story? Because when the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, the whole community is encouraged to see God's steadfast love more clearly. And so I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and I want to give you a couple of minutes to just legitimately sit before the Lord and carry those questions to Him. Because all of us live by a story. And Psalm 107 invites us to live out the story of a God whose love endures forever, who hears when His people cry out, who rescues and invites us to recognize and share His work in our lives. Psalm ends like this: let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. May we be people who bring our needs before the Lord and cry out, who trust His character, and who tell the story of His faithful, steadfast love, whether we're at the end of a story or in the middle. And so let me pray as we close. So, Father, thank You. Thank You for a psalm that tells us over and over again that You're a God who rescues. And so we bring before You the places in our life right now where rescue feels slow, where the path feels uncertain and unclear. And we pray, would You meet us in that place? We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. And so we'll give you a couple minutes to reflect.